Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 21, and we begin with verse 12. You remember our Lord has entered Jerusalem in what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. So he's come to Jerusalem, and then we read in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. What a blessing it is to be with the people of God at any time, but certainly on this Lord's Day when we worship, we read the scriptures together, we seek to understand the meaning of the text together, we seek to be built up in the faith together. We pray for that, Father. We pray that we would be blessed of you as we study your word, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would strengthen us spiritually, that you would, through our time together, equip us for the day ahead of us and the week ahead of us, that we would live lives that bring great honor to you, that we would be men and women who are different from the world, and that people would see that. Certainly is one of the lessons that we gain from our text. So we pray that you'd bless us in that way. And to that end, we pray that you would focus our minds on the things that we have just read and what we will consider, that we'll focus our minds on you. So many distractions in this world, and so many of those distractions we can bring into this place with us so that our minds are directed to other things. But help us, Lord, to focus our minds on what's really important in this hour and to think clearly about the things that we've read and what we'll consider and how they apply to us. So, Father, move everything out of our minds except the things that you would have us to think about this morning. Help us to focus upon the things above, not the things below. That is a great privilege, but this is a great privilege, Father. This is part of what we do on a Sunday morning. We pray together, and we are, as it were, before the throne of grace at this very moment, seeking your help, seeking help for ourselves spiritually, and fundamentally, that's what we need. We need for you to bless us spiritually, strengthen us spiritually, make us more like your Son, but we need help materially as well. You've placed us in a material world. We're physical beings as well as spiritual beings. We live and move and have our existence in you, but in between ourselves and you are the air and food and clothing and all of the things that we need. You promised to provide those. You promise to take care of us. We're simply to trust in you. But one way we do that is to pray and to seek your help. And we have many in our midst who are sick, many who are recovering or facing difficult periods of their life or coming to the end of life. Father, we pray for those people and pray you bless them. Bless those who are sick. And we pray that you would extend to them healing mercy. Bless those who are discouraged. Help them to reflect upon the great promises that we have and the assurances that we have that you will take care of us. Bless those who are in good times, who are not facing any particular need, any pressing problems, that they would have an understanding that it all comes from you, that we are secure and we have abundance because you are a good and faithful God. Help us, Father, to have the right attitude about things, and we pray, Father, that you would extend your mercy where it's needed and bless us in the ways it's needed. So, Father, we also pray for our material needs. But now, Lord, we again look to you and pray that you prepare our hearts for this hour and bless every aspect of this ministry. May this be a time of learning and a time of worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great hymn writers of the faith, one of my favorites, is Charles Wesley, who gave us such hymns as "And Can It Be?" "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," and many others. One hymn that he wrote for children opens with a line that many people, many non-Christians, probably think of when they think of Christ. "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child." That's a proper prayer, and it's a true description of Christ. Unfortunately, though, over time, words change in meaning, so that now the impression that gives is far from true. Jesus was meek and mild, but he wasn't weak and timid. He was gentle, but he wasn't soft. It's true that he entered Jerusalem, as we saw last week, the last week of his life, riding a donkey in order to fulfill prophecy and demonstrate the kind of king that he is, the kind of king that Israel was to be looking for. It was a humble king, a king of peace, not war. But if anyone had mistaken his humility or meekness for weakness, they soon got the fuller picture of his nature when he entered the temple and cleaned house. The gentle Jesus had a holy temper, and it was holy. It burned against all hypocrisy and sin. It did then, it does now, and that's what our passage is about in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. It gives yet another fulfillment of prophecy and proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one who Matthew has written this gospel to demonstrate that he is the King. But it also reveals the Lord's character and warns us of the danger of a divided heart and materialistic mind. Those are the lessons of our passage. Jesus has entered Jerusalem surrounded by cheering crowds, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It had all of the appearance of a victory march. We call it the triumphal entry, but it wasn't a triumph. And Jesus knew that. Jesus wasn't swept away by the enthusiasm of the crowds. The excitement didn't get to him because he knew the real nature of it. He knew what was coming at the end of the week, that so many of those that were cheering him would be calling for his crucifixion, and he knew that the city that would reject him would be judged. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem was very much on his mind as he approached the city. It moved him deeply. It caused him to weep, weep loudly. Now, that's how he entered Jerusalem. What an amazing picture it really gives us. Surrounded by cheering crowds, he's sorrowful, very sorrowful. And then Matthew tells us that he entered the temple. What he saw when he looked around saddened him still more. It had been turned into an Oriental marketplace. To understand what he saw and how this could happen, we need to understand that the temple was a huge religious complex. The temple itself, the temple proper, was small. It was a building that was composed of two rooms, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. But around it were courts, courtyards that were separated by walls. There was the courtyard immediately around the temple, which was the court of the priests. It was for priests only. Next to that was the court of the Israelites. Only male Israelites could enter it. Outside of it was the court of the women. And the outermost court was the largest court. It was the court of the Gentiles. And from there, Gentiles could come. That's as far as they could go. But they could enter this large court, and from there they could view Israel's religion. it was in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, that the market had been set up where Jews from foreign lands could come and exchange money to pay their temple tax and also to buy animals for sacrifice. The tax had to be paid. That was part of the law. They needed to exchange the money. And the Passover lambs had to be purchased. They had to make a sacrifice. That was at the heart of that celebration. So by establishing the market in the temple, the priests had a monopoly. And like all monopolies, it was abused. The money changers overcharged for exchanging money, and the cost of animals was exorbitant. It was very high. Now, man could try to avoid that by bringing his own lamb, but many of these people came from a far distance, and anything could happen. The lamb could be injured, the lamb could be killed, there could be all kinds of things, and so it was much simpler and much safer to simply buy the lamb there. After all, if a person brought his own lamb, there's no guarantee that it would pass inspection at the temple, and the chances were very good that the priest would reject any animal that wasn't their own. And no one was willing to take that risk. So the people were forced, really, to do business at the temple, where the priests and merchants were in partnership together. The people paid the merchants. The merchants paid the priests a cut from their concessions, and the priestly family of Annas and Caiaphas were enriched from the profits. The Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim noted that the priests of that day referred to this in their writings as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. It was notorious. It was a scandal. The one place where Gentiles could come near to Israel's religion, which was the only true religion of that day, the only place where these pagans could be exposed to the light, they were exposed instead to money and merchants. They didn't see anything different at the temple from what they saw in the marketplaces of Athens and Rome. It was a scandal, as I said. But it was also an occasion for Jesus again to reveal himself as the Messiah. He came to Jerusalem, as we saw last week, in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where we read, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Now he comes to the temple, and he comes to the temple in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where it was prophesied that the Messiah would come to the temple suddenly and like a refiner's fire. He would cleanse it. Now Mark tells us that this actually happened the next day. You read Mark's account. We read how Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on that day of the triumphal entry, and he went right to the temple, and Mark says he looked around, saw what was happening there, and then he left, went back to Bethany. The next day he cleanses the temple. Matthew puts the two together. Now, they're not confusing the chronology. Matthew wasn't wrong, or Mark wasn't wrong. Mark had the chronology right, but what Matthew is doing here is he's putting the two accounts of prophecy together to show us very clearly that the Lord was fulfilling prophecy. He doesn't want us to miss that fact. And so he telescopes these events, as it were. He puts them next to each other to show how Christ fulfilled prophecy. And by placing these two texts together, Zechariah 9 and Malachi 3, also gives us a fuller picture of the Lord's character. The one who came to the city in gentleness came to the temple in fury. Christ is not only the Savior, he is also the judge. He is not only endowed with salvation, as Zechariah said, but he is full of justice. And here we see that justice, and here we see his attitude towards sin. His anger burned because of what he saw. But also because this wasn't the first time that he saw it. This is actually the second cleansing of the temple. Jesus had done this at the beginning of his ministry. It's recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 2. At the very outset, he cleansed the temple. Now, some students of the Gospel, some of the scholars have disputed that there were two, that actually there was one, and they would say that the Gospel writers were confused about this, whether it happened at the beginning or the end of his ministry. But in fact, there are significant differences between the two accounts, between the two events, which indicate that they are not the same account. They are different events. And really, it's understandable that this would happen again. The power of money and profit is so strong that it's not at all surprising that after 3 years, the bazaar would have been reestablished. Money is very persuasive. This weekend I read an article about Sigmund Freud. He came to America 100 years ago this month, and he gave a lecture at a college, Clark College in Massachusetts, and that was credited with spreading his influence in the realm of psychiatry. But he didn't want to come. He didn't like America. In fact, the article begins with the line, Sigmund Freud hated America. He didn't like how casual Americans were. They called him Sigmund. He didn't like that. And he didn't like the materialism. He thought Americans were obsessed with money. So he wasn't going to come until the president of Clark University raised his fee. And then he came. And he even recognized himself. He had this love of money. The author says something like, I didn't like Americans, but he liked their dollars. Money is persuasive. And it was persuasive with these priests. They reestablished the bazaars of Annas. So now, at the end of his ministry, Jesus must cleanse the temple again. And Matthew writes that he entered it and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Then he justified his actions by quoting two passages of Scripture. Isaiah 56, verse 7, where the temple is called a house of prayer, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, where it is called a den of robbers. And putting those texts together, he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. What should have been a place of worship was made into a place of merchandise. When people used religion in an obscene kind of way, where people used religion for personal profit, and Jesus saw it all, it filled his eyes and it caused him to be righteously indignant, righteously angry, and he calls such men as that, these men who occupied the seats of merchandise, he called them robbers. So he drove them out. Now, what relevance does this have for us today? And I ask that because the temple is gone, as you know. All that's left is the Western Wall, the very outer wall of that great temple complex, the outer wall where the court of the Gentiles was. We know it popularly as the Wailing Wall. But it's all gone. There's no temple. So is this at all relative? Yes, it's very relative for today because we are the temple. The church is the temple. Corporately, the body of Christ is the temple, and individually, our bodies are a temple. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. He says, we're being built into a dwelling place for God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul wrote, we are the temple of the living God. And then he asks the rhetorical question, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, of course, as I say, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is none. The temple of God has to have no agreement with idols. We're not to mix the ways of the world with the ways of God and the church and the Christian life. We're to be different from the world. We're to be different in the way we think. We're to be different in the way we conduct our lives. People are to see something completely different in us when they look at us. They're not to see the same thing. When they look at us, they shouldn't see the world. Now, what is the great idol of this age? Really, for that matter, of any age, every age. What is the great idol? Well, it's what the Bible called mammon, money. And as Jesus said earlier in chapter 6, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth. And I hope all of you have wealth. It's a blessing in and of itself. The problem is our attitude toward it. The problem is our relationship toward it. Suddenly it becomes very important in our lives, and then it becomes an idol. Paul tells us it's that. He says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that greed is idolatry. And that idol can find a place in the church, and it can find a place in the Christian life as easily as those merchants found a place in the temple. It was a problem in the 16th century when the Church of Rome was trading in the practice of indulgences, selling these indulgences to ignorant peasants so that they could buy their way out of purgatory, which is another way of buying their way into heaven. It was a scam, and it was all done to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The practice so outraged an Augustinian monk that it ignited the Reformation. This is what we are. We are the temple. And yet Christians can become materialistic. Maybe not in the same way that it was seen in the 16th century, but we have our own ways of falling into this very thing. So much so that when Gentiles, when the unbelievers look at the church, look at Christians, look at us, that's what they see. Just like, say, that Roman soldier would have gone to see what Israel's religion was like, and all he saw was money tables and merchants and things of that kind. And I'm afraid that so often people, when they look at Christians today and they look at the church, they don't see anything different in Christians than what they see in marketplaces where they work or in the neighborhoods where they live. People are interested in money and in things. The problem with the Reformation is that the Reformation stopped. The church always needs to be in a Reformation. In fact, one of the watchwords or expressions of the Reformation was always reforming. Reformation doesn't stop. And the church needs to be engaged in that. And personally, we need to be engaged in that, be circumspect, be self-examining, asking ourselves, or the church needs to be asking itself, is it being true to God's word? Is it living by faith, or is it living by some business model? That's very popular today. To pattern our conduct as a church according to business principles that seem to work in the marketplace. But remember, the world has eyes and the world sees. And the question is, what does it see when it sees us? What does it learn about us when it looks at us? What does it learn about us by the way we raise money and how we use money? What money is to us? Now, there have been some very good examples for us in the history of the church. Men like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller, who built missionary organizations and orphanages by prayer alone, never soliciting money. Now, I'm not saying that a person should never ask for help, but I don't want you to misunderstand me in the things that I'm saying here. That's something between the person and God. He knows the heart, and thankfully, I've never been personally in a position where I felt the need to do that, but others have, and I know George Mueller was often in that kind of position. And he made actually an experiment for his life to prove that prayer alone brings help in every crisis. He did that to show those who are weak in faith, in his words, that there is reality in dealing with God alone. That was his primary object. That was the reason that he took on the great ministry of blessing or providing for orphans. The purpose of that ministry was not first and foremost to care for orphans. It was to show people of weak faith that God is sufficient for every need. From the outset, that was his purpose, and God was faithful to him at every point. The experiment was a complete success. God always provided for him and for thousands of orphans that he cared for many, many years, decades. Mueller understood the principle of Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, freely you received, freely give. The gospel is free. No one could ever accuse George Mueller of peddling the gospel or profiting from it. And I have to say, that's been the policy of this church from the beginning. Before I ever came here, that was the policy from the outset of Believer's Chapel, and has been for, what, some 50 years now, almost 50 years. We have not solicited money. We pray. I think that's a good policy. I think God has blessed that policy. And God has blessed this church through you, because you're very generous. And you've given to some very good things. Now, that's not to brag about Believer's Chapel. I don't mention it for that reason. And I don't mean to suggest that this church is perfect. We certainly aren't. And we can do those very things and do them well, as we have done, as we are doing, and as I trust we'll do in the future. But at the same time, we can come here, we can come into this service, or any service for that matter, the Sunday night service, the Wednesday night service, and we can be here with business on our minds, with our thoughts on money and turning a profit and not on the things of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and God dwells in you? We personally are temples. Our hearts are the holy of holies for the Holy Spirit. So what's in your heart? An idol? The love of money? Now, let me tell you something. This preacher has to ask himself that question, and I ask myself that question all the time. I'm not saying anything to you. I'm not asking anything of you that I don't ask of myself. And I have to tell you, there are idols in this heart, and God sees them. In that Jeremiah passage that Jesus quoted, Jeremiah 7:11, God says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it. He sees everything. He sees into our hearts and into our churches, just as he saw into the temple. In Revelation 1, in the first chapter, John has a vision. It's really what the chapter is about. The vision that he had of Jesus. And one of the most striking features of the vision is the eyes. Jesus' eyes. John said, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. His gaze is penetrating and purifying. And he walks among us now. That's how he's pictured in the book of Revelation at the very beginning. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the churches of Asia Minor. He's there, and he's here. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is risen. He is alive, and he's here. I think that's how we're to understand that. He's present with us now, in this place. And he sees us. He sees our hearts. I think those merchants got a glimpse of the fire in his eyes that burned against their hypocrisy and their materialism. The power of his righteous personality made them run and hide in shame. He judged the temple, and he can do that with the churches. He threatened to do that with the churches of Asia Minor, to remove their lampstand unless they repented. What I'm saying is the church is always in need of a reformation. We, each of us personally, are always in need of reform. We need to examine ourselves. We need to look at what we're doing and why we're doing it. The Lord sees it all. Now, that's disturbing. Should be, is to me. That's a sobering thought. And yet I don't want to stop there. I don't want to leave it at that. Because remember, the one who cleansed the temple in a fury is gentle. He proved that when he rode into town on a donkey, and he shows it again here in this text, in our passage, with the great love and compassion that he has. Because after evicting the merchants and the animals from the temple, it became his chapel. He took possession of the temple. And Luke tells us that Jesus was there teaching every day. Suddenly they're getting the word of God. Suddenly there in the temple, the light of God is shining. And Matthew tells us he was healing. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He is the great physician. This is the character of Christ. He has compassion on the weak and the outcasts. He helps them. That's true religion. James tells us that. We see it in our Lord, but this is what James instructs us to be and to do in James 1:27. He says, pure and undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. It's helping the helpless. It's active, and the Christian faith is to be active in that way. And then James adds, it is also keeping oneself unstained by the world. In other words, it's cultivating godliness in one's life. It's getting rid of the idols. It's living a holy life spiritually, which is then seen in one's outward life, in one's behavior. Well, this is what our Lord was. He's the great example of that. Jesus gave help to the helpless, which was a more acceptable service there in the temple, this service that the Lord gave, than all of the sacrifices and the incense that were offered by the priests in that place. And of course, we're to do the same. Unstained, unworldly, non-materialistic, that's what we're to be, and we're to be helpful to those who are in need. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. The Lord was that. He healed all who came to him, the desperate and the hopeless. The law forbid the lame from serving as priests. The religious authorities in Jesus' day prohibited the lame, the blind, and the deaf from offering sacrifices. They had to stay back. Their access to the temple was restricted, but their access to Jesus was not. He received all who came to him, and he healed them. He made them physically whole and clean. What that illustrates is what he does for all who come to him by faith. He makes them spiritually whole and acceptable to God. He makes them children of God. He makes them into his temple. Now that's his gentleness or meekness. He receives all who come to him, the most desperate, turns none away. But again, gentleness and meekness is not weakness. And we again see his strength of character when he resisted and even corrected the religious authorities, the men of power. And that's what the priests were. They ran that place. They were the authorities among the Jews. And he deals with them next. They're not pleased with what the Lord had done. Matthew says in verse 15 that when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, they were outraged. Now, when Matthew speaks of the wonderful things that he had done, he's not saying they thought they were wonderful. They didn't. That's Matthew's assessment of the things that our Lord did. Jesus had put things right in the temple. He blessed those who came to him. The things that were wonderful to Matthew were, in fact, harmful to the temple business and not wonderful to the priests. So they came, the priests and the scribes, and they were indignant. The Lord had undercut their authority. He cut off their profit. And so they came to complain. But they didn't complain about that. They didn't say, hey, you cut off our business. We weren't about to do that. They knew they shouldn't have been doing what they were doing, so they approached it from a more spiritual angle. They complained instead of the response of the children who were there. They were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, and so they complained about it. Do you hear what these children are saying? In other words, you need to put a stop to this. Well, Jesus answered, yes, of course I hear them, but no, I'm not going to stop them. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? That's a reference to Psalm 8, verse 2, which is a messianic psalm. These children recognized the work of God in the wonderful things Jesus did, and they fulfilled the psalm by praising Him for them. He is the Messiah described in Psalm 8. He was doing the things of God very clearly. And they're praising Him for them. These children are honoring Christ for the wonderful things that He did. So why weren't these priests and scribes, these religious leaders, joining the children in praise, acknowledging Christ as the Messiah? The reason is simple. For all of their show as religious men, they were hypocrites. They were unbelievers. Their God was mammon. Their God was money, and they rejected Christ for their idol. But God will not be denied praise. He will get it from the weak if He won't get it from the strong. He will get it from the foolish things if the wise of the world won't give it. And here, children show themselves to be wiser than the adults, which indicates, does it not, that children, small children, are capable of more understanding than we might think. Certainly we're here. And also it indicates the character of our Lord again. He did look upon a little child. He did have concern for children, for infants, and for small children. He cared about them. And it says a great deal about Him that these children would feel warm toward Him. They weren't put off by this adult. They were drawn to Him. That says a great deal about His character. But beyond that, this is again an illustration of the spiritual truth that to know God and enter His kingdom, we must become like children. The worship that God accepts is that of a humble heart, a believing heart. It's that which comes from those who trust in Him like a child, without boasting, without laying claim to anything in themselves as being meritorious, who come with nothing in their hands, who have no boast, no claim, who come as a child who has nothing. That's the worship that God accepts, and that's the heart of the believer. Matthew concludes the passage by stating that Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and spent the night there. It was a practical move on his part. Jerusalem at Passover time was full of pilgrims, so he spent the night out of town, probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But his departure from the temple to the Mount of Olives was significant in of itself. It signified judgment. Ezekiel tells of a vision that he had when he saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and hover over the Mount of Olives. Jesus' departure from the temple to the Mount of Olives was a sign of the judgment that would come and that the glory would be taken from Israel until they repented. Day will come, but this is the sign that judgment was coming. Now the lessons are plain, and I think, first of all, that lesson of judgment is a lesson we have here. Later Peter would write that judgment must begin with the household of God. Jesus wants a clean house. So He cleansed the temple of His day, and He will cleanse the temple of our day. He'll cleanse the church, the house of God. As He said in Jeremiah, His house had become a den of robbers, but He said, I have seen it. He sees everything. He sees with eyes that are flames of fire that pierce to the very core of the church and into the heart of the believer. He knows what is there, and He purifies. He will deal with His church, and He will deal with you and me to remove the idols that occupy our souls, with the materialism, whatever is there, whatever we harbor in our heart that shouldn't be there, He'll deal with it, and He may turn over some tables to do it. But He wants our hearts, And he wants our congregations to be places of pure worship. He wants what's best for us. We don't want this judgment. I don't. But I know it's best. And I know in his dealing with me, even when it's strict and difficult, it's ultimately in gentleness and it's for my good, because he wants us healthy, whole, and holy. And in his grace, he will make us that. He will do that. Wesley wasn't wrong. He was right. He is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He humbled himself by becoming a man so that he could save us and change us, so that he could shape us into his likeness. So my God, give us a desire for that. That should be the great desire of our lives and our hearts. The desire to have clean hearts, to have an undivided heart. So may he deliver us from the worldliness of this age. And we do live in a worldly age, and we're constantly under the pressure to conform to it rather than conform to the image of Christ. But may God give us a longing to be like him and to serve him, devoted in love to him. But there may be some here who need more than renewed zeal for the Lord. You need more than reformation. You need regeneration. You need a new heart altogether. You need a new life altogether. You need to be saved. You do it if you're here without Christ, if you've not trusted in him. If you're depending upon your own works, if you are just here because you're curious, I don't know your heart. I can't see into it as Christ can, but he sees into every one of our hearts. He knows what's there. And if he's not in there, you need him. You need to look to him. You need to trust in him. He is God. He is pure. He became man in order to die for sinners so that all who believe in him will be saved. So trust in him. The moment you do, you're forgiven. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're made a child of God. You're made the temple of God. He dwells in you and keeps you secure for all eternity. May God help you to look to him and help all of us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this incident in our Lord's life and ministry, we're interested to see what happened. We see fulfillment of prophecy and one that confirms that he is the king. Fulfill that passage in Malachi. Tells us about his character, tells us much, and yet it's not simply an incident that occurred in the past. It's a picture of the Lord's dealings with us now. He would have us to be pure. He would have us to be wholly devoted to him. We're not. Help us to be that. Transform us, Father. Continue to reform us and change us and make us like Christ and give us a desire to serve you in all that we do. You can only do that by your grace and in your strength. And so we pray for that and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.